We've received a couple of phone calls from a couple of individuals who cannot drive and are looking for rides on Sunday mornings. And one person right now is downtown by the Peabody Place, and the other person is in Midtown. And if this is something you would like to consider doing, just let me know and I'll get you in touch with them. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are in chapter 2. The message this morning is entitled, Wise Men Still Seek Him. Wise Men Still Seek Him. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he said, sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, they were afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, as you remember from last week, Matthew begins his gospel, and the word gospel again means good news, begins it with a genealogy, a family tree, specifically the genealogy of Jesus through his adopting stepfather, Joseph of Nazareth. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And right there, or as we might say, right from the get-go, Matthew claims that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the son of Abraham. and also the rightful king of Israel, because he is also the son or the descendant of King David. Well, then as we proceeded through the genealogy, we noted that there were several less than morally upstanding people, some notorious characters that were in both the paths of Joseph and Mary. For example, Judah, way back when, he thought he was purchasing the services of a prostitute, but he found out later that he had unwittingly fathered twins with Tamar, who happened to be his daughter-in-law. Also in the genealogies was a woman named Rahab the harlot. That can't be good. And then we also read that David, he fathered Solomon with one Bathsheba. And as it says in chapter 1, she who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, you know the story. David lusted after Bathsheba, who was at the time married to an alive Uriah the Hittite. They had sexual relations, committed adultery. She got pregnant, and to make a long story short, to cover up the pregnancy, David, the king, the man after God's own heart, as the Bible even says, he had Uriah murdered. And he is in the family tree of both Joseph and Mary. And there were many others with checkered pasts. But as we mentioned last week, God used imperfect predecessors to bring forth the perfect Messiah, something that we around here like to call grace. Grace, divine favor, unmerited blessings, getting what we don't deserve, or as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is the one and only reason for all of God's blessings, including salvation, where we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Also last week we saw how godly and how good Joseph was, in that when his betrothed wound up pregnant by obviously somebody other than him, he could have had her stoned to death. But we read last week in chapter 1, verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," so he was righteous, he did what the scriptures said, and also not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So the just thing, the legal thing, I should say, would be to have her stoned to death. But yet, in the justice of God, there was also the mercy of God and the grace of God. And that's what Joseph exemplified. And he did both. He was just and was loving. But we know, and Joseph is an example to us, it is more godly ultimately to do the loving thing instead of the legal thing. And that's what we see in Joseph, an example that love, the greatest of these, is love. And so we see that in Joseph. And that's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." See, hate exposes sin. Hate points out the flaws in people. They may say they're being righteous and just, but no, they're not being loving. If somebody exposes, it's because they're hateful, not loving. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so Joseph did not want to put her out. And plus, to seal the deal, to really convince Joseph that he was indeed doing the right thing, an angel spoke to him in a dream. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20, if you will. "But while he thought about these things," you know, should I put her away secretly? Should I have her stoned to death? I don't want to have her stoned to death. I'll try to make arrangements for her to go away and out of ridicule and scandal and all that, away from the public eye. "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, did not have sexual relations with her, until after she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And that brings us now to chapter 2, where we're going to read about the Christmas story 4 days before Thanksgiving. Just like they put out Christmas decorations in August, even so we're a little early, we understand, but now we're going to look at Christmas 4 days before Thanksgiving. In verses 1 through 8, we read about the wise men and a foolish king. The wise men and a foolish king. Verse 1. Now after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. Maybe your version might read the word magi. Anybody have a Bible where it says magi? Yes, you do. Okay. Wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. So the term wise man comes from the Greek root word magos. The plural for many wise men is magi. And that is a familiar term that we do read in the Bible. It is a title that the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and others in that realm gave to men they considered to be wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreter of dreams, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. Sometimes they're called magicians, but not in the deceptive sleight of hand sort of thing that we see magicians in our society do. But they were more like the modern day equivalent of scientists, those who were considered to be the scientists of their days. These guys came from the east, most likely from the Babylonian region. And no doubt, they were greatly influenced by a man who also lived in that region some 500 years earlier, a true prophet of God, and his name, by the way, was Daniel. That's right. And they knew the writings of Daniel. Daniel was a beloved figure in the Far East, or in the Middle East, on the far eastern side of that, in the Babylonian region. And his writings were held in highest regard by even the pagans in that area. And these magicians, these magi, the wise men, studied the scriptures of Daniel, realized that the Messiah was soon to be born. And in verse 2, we see that God prepared a special star, a bright light, to guide the magi to the one who is the light of the world. Isn't that interesting? A bright light to lead the way to the one who is the light of the world. Also in verse 1, we're introduced to this guy, King Herod, a name that we're going to read many times in the gospel and also in the book of Acts. And we read about him covering a long period of time. And some might conclude, well, he must have been an old man, maybe 180, 200 years old. But the truth of the matter is this term or name Herod does refer to several different men. Herod, the original one, Herod the Great, named many of his sons Herod, just like the former heavyweight boxing champion George Foreman has done. All five of his boys are named what? George. He has five daughters also. Two of them are also carry his name. One is called Frida George, and the other is called Georgetta. And when asked, why did you name all these kids George? He said, I just want them to know where they came from. So, okay. As it turns out, there are about seven different Herods mentioned in the scriptures. First of all, Herod the Great, one mentioned here. He was called Herod the Great for two reasons. Number one, great in building projects. The beautiful temple that stood at that time was expanded and beautified by Herod the Great. If you go to Israel, you'll be taken to a place called Masada, the palaces that hung off of the edge of the cliffs, a building miracle, really, a marvel, and just all the things that he had built through his lifetime. So Herod the Great, due to his building processes and also because of his great evil. He had many wives, he had many children, but he was always paranoid that one of his family members might try to do him in to take over the throne. So he had many of his wives and many of his sons and even daughters killed. There was a saying that went around at the time, it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be Herod's son. So Herod the Great is the one we're reading about here this morning. There was also Herod Archelaus. He was one of the many sons of Herod the Great. He ruled over Judea just after his father died. Then there was Herod Antipas. He was the half-brother of Herod Archelaus, same dad, different moms. Herod Antipas was a real evil jerk. I say that with a smile to lessen the blow. He went to Rome to visit his half-brother, Herod Philip, and fell in lust with Philip's wife, Herodias, who had a daughter by the name of Salome. What makes matters even worse is Herodias was Herod Antipas' niece. Fell in lust with her, said, hey, why don't you come back to Judea and shack up with me and bring your daughter Salome. I call her Salome because Salome is a spicy piece of meat, and this girl was pretty much the same. She was the one who danced seductively before Herod and his guests, where Herod fell into a fit of lust and said, you can have whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And you remember what she asked for? She asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That's an interesting Thanksgiving centerpiece right there. And Herod allowed for it to happen. Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas also became friends with Pontius Pilate. When Jesus was illegally arrested, illegally tried, illegally condemned, illegally tortured, and illegally put to death, there was a time where Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. That was Herod Antipas. And Herod sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate, and the two of them that were enemies at one time then became friends over the passing back and forth of Jesus. And that's Herod Antipas, who lived with his niece. And there's also rumors about him and his great niece, Salome, as well. He's a pretty sick guy. Then there was Herod Agrippa I. He was the one who ordered the beheading of James, the brother of John. He then had Peter in prison, but an angel of the Lord came at night and delivered Peter miraculously from the prison. Herod Agrippa I was the one who gave an oration, a speech to a huge crowd, and the people shouted, the voice of a God, not of a man. And because he did not give glory to God, the Bible says that he was struck by the Lord dead. He was eaten by worms and died. Something happened. A sack of worms bursted in. Gross. There is a medical condition that speaks. If you don't want me to get into details, okay, I won't. I'll move on. That was Herod Agrippa I. Bottom line there, if somebody praises you, give God glory. FYI. Okay. Then there was Herod Agrippa II. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I. He was the one who heard the Apostle Paul give his defense at the seacoast city of Caesarea. We read about that in the book of Acts. Then there was Herod Philip I. He was another son of Herod the Great. He was the father of Salome and was originally married to Herodias, who also happened to be his niece as well. Then there was Herod Philip II, another son of Herod the Great, but through a lady, a very famous name at the time. Anybody know what her name was? Cleopatra, that's right. There's a song named after her, Keep Away from a Runaround Sue. Now, anyway, I don't know. Runaround Cleo. So, anyway, I don't know why I went there. This guy, Herod Philip II, he is famous for building the northern city, Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that Jesus pointed this huge, massive stone. He pointed to Peter first and said, you are Petros, meaning pebble. And there are lots of pebbles around there in the stream bed up there at Caesarea Philippi. But he said, upon this rock, this massive rock, and he pointed to this massive, huge stone that juts out. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's Herod Philip II, who had built Caesarea Philippi. So this is obviously a whole lot of information as you read through the Bible and you read Herod is here and Herod is there, Herod is there. There's seven at least different guys with the family name of Herod. Here in chapter 2, this is Herod the Great, who is visited by a very large caravan of these magi, or as I like to say, wise guys. Very large. There are three gifts that are given, but don't allow that to confuse you. There were more than three of these men who came here. So they came to Herod the Great. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? Well, he perceived a threat to his rule and reign. He perceived that God had indeed set the Messiah, and that the Messiah would soon take over, and Herod wasn't willing to give up his power. Now, wise people welcome the reign of God over their lives. They realize that God knows best. God knows better how to rule my life than I do. God knows what's better for me than I ever possibly could. And so if I'm wise, I will gladly surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Fools, however, they fear the intrusion of God into their business. They do the religious thing. They come to church services occasionally, but throughout the week, you can't tell that the reign of God is over their lives. You can't tell that Jesus is king. They live lives how they want. And they even despise the intrusion of God. And they say, well, don't judge me, typically what they'll say, which is code for, I want to live life the way I want to live. So fools fear the intrusion of God. Herod the Great, he was a great fool. Instead of rejoicing in God who keeps his promise and has finally sent the Messiah, he felt threatened that maybe this baby would try to overthrow his kingdom. For us, Jesus greatly desires to rule and reign over our lives. He's the God of this universe, omnipotent. He can do whatever. He's all powerful. But one thing he has chosen in his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, his all power, his all knowing, and his all presence, one thing he's chosen not to do is force any of us to do anything. If you want to rule over your own life, God will graciously allow you to do so. And he will allow you to see where ruling over your own life will lead you to. But whoever surrenders to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he's more than willing to take over. Don't be a Herod. Don't be a fool. After all, resisting God, how well does that work out? It's futile. Exercise in futility, it's only going to end in destruction. So Herod, he's upset. The city is upset. Everybody's upset. In verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Notice here how twisted Herod is in his thinking. And you know, rebellion against God, not surrendering one's life, really causes one's mind to become very, very twisted. He acknowledges that, yes, the baby is the Christ. Did you see it? Where is the Christ to be born? Where is he? So in one breath, he's acknowledging that this baby is the Christ, but yet he's still refusing to surrender to him. He falls into the category that Jesus later would speak about in Matthew chapter 7. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He's one of those who would say, yeah, he's the Christ, but truthfully, Jesus was never Herod's Christ, never his Savior, never his Messiah. So he gets the religious rulers together, the Bible scholars, and notice he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? Where can I find him? And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. You know what the word Bethlehem, by the way, means? House of bread. I don't think it's an accident that the house of bread was the place where the bread of life was born. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Born even in the house of bread. So they say, well, he's born in Bethlehem, for thus it is written by the prophet, and they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, some 500 years before Jesus is born. But you, and it's from Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know what I find peculiar in this story? The religious rulers, well, Herod goes to the religious rulers and says, hey, the baby's been born. Messiah has come. Where can I find him? And they say, well, you can find him in Bethlehem. Notice that none of the religious rulers made the only 5-mile journey to go and visit Jesus. 5 miles. We can walk that. It wouldn't take that long. And those people were used to walking. They walked everywhere. Just a 5-mile journey, and none of them went there. You know, it's possible to be religious, yet have no heart for God, as we see in these men. Well, Herod, he hears they're in Bethlehem. When he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. Do you know what we have to say about Herod? Liar, liar, pants on fire. What a liar. A thought came across my mind. I am resisting saying something about that picture. I'll move on. Verses 9 through 12, wise men give God gifts. Wise men give God gifts. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Notice the posture they took is the correct posture for worship. Us being down, looking up to Jesus. Yeah, it's been said, and I've said it a number of times, and I believe it's so true, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. You and I, we're all on level ground. Nobody's better than anybody else, but there is one who is up above the rest of us, and that's the one hanging on the cross. The true picture of worship in one's heart is I am humbling myself, being down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So they're worshiping him, bowing down before him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Interesting gifts, by the way. Gold, nothing wrong with that. Frankincense and myrrh. Now, gold's always good to have on hand. I'll be honest. Gold is good to have on hand, especially if you find out you have to flee for your life and go down to Egypt and have all those moving expenses unexpectedly so. Gold is a very good thing to have on hand. And then there was frankincense. Comes from the gum of a certain tree, and when burned, is really a fragrant aroma. It was burned often in the temple when the people prayed. And therefore, the frankincense or the incense became symbolic of prayer. And in a sense, don't mean to hyper-spiritualize too much, by these wise men giving Jesus frankincense, they were in essence saying that they're seeking God in human flesh through prayer. They're prayerfully seeking the God of this universe who at this point had taken on human flesh. And then there was myrrh. Myrrh also was from the gum of another tree, but when it is burned, it smells bitter. Also, the ancients would use a mixture of myrrh and alcohol, like wine or something else, and use it as a numbing influence, like an analgesic or whatever, to numb pain. And myrrh was also used in the embalming process. And whether they realized it or not, it's interesting that these guys in giving the myrrh were foreshadowing at least three things in Jesus. Number one, the bitter suffering he would have to endure to pay for our sins. Number two, the soldiers offering wine that was mixed with gall that was also a pain-numbing concoction, which, by the way, Jesus refused. And thirdly, that Jesus would be buried for a grand total of 3 days. So these wise men gave Jesus, God incarnate, God in a bod, they gave him gifts which were fit for a king and also for a Christ. Fit for a king and fit for the Christ, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they give him the gifts, they worship the Lord, and then that night they go off to sleep. Notice in verse 12, then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I love this because it shows that no matter what plans an evil man may make, God's still on the throne. What man intends for evil, God will use for good. The Lord gives beauty for ashes. Nothing can thwart the ultimate plan of God. Nothing. Jesus is to die on a cross when he's some 33 years of age. No Herod is going to be able to take him before then. Verses 13 through 15, to protect and to fulfill prophecy. To protect and to fulfill prophecy. Verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now in this event here, we read how God killed two birds with one stone. Jesus needed to be protected. So God sent the family into Egypt beyond the realm of King Herod. But also in the same act, God fulfilled Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the prophecy about how from Egypt God would call his only begotten son. And the lesson I learned from this is that God accomplishes many things in a single act, or in other words, God is the ultimate multitasker. Something may happen in your life. It's not just for one purpose. There are many things that God wants to accomplish even in a single act. Verses 16 through 18, we read about Herod's despicable decree. It doesn't get any lower than this, gang. Let's read verse 16. And Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise man, was exceedingly angry. Man, what a hypocrite. Wasn't he the one who first tried to deceive the wise men, saying, when you find the child, send word to me that I may come and worship him. And then he finds out he's been deceived? What a hypocrite. Next part of verse 16 says, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who are in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. You know, at this time, Jesus might have been about 2 years of age. In our nativity scenes that we have at Christmas time, we have the manger scene, we have Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and the angel, and the shepherds, and the three wise men. Well, the truth of the matter is the wise men were still way off in Babylon. It wouldn't be but another year or two later that they finally made it there. In our home, what we kind of do, just as a little joke, is we'll have our manger scene, but we'll take the wise men and put them in a different room. Just saying. This is kind of what we do. Anyway, this deed that Herod, he orders the death of all the male children 2 years and under. What a horrible deed. What a dastardly, evil, evil deed. What a wicked man. So threatened that this Christ, this Messiah, might one day take over stone. He orders the death of many innocent children. There's no excuse for that. There's no rhyme nor reason for this. God, hundreds of years earlier, foresaw that this horrible event would occur, and he prophesied about it. Then was fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Imagine the women of that town seeing the soldiers rushing into their homes, grabbing their boys, their young boys, and then killing them. Imagine the wailing and the weeping. And then he says, symbolically speaking, Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, many of you know, Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob, who's also known as Israel. She was the favored wife of Jacob. You know, it's not right to have more than one wife, by the way. But should you ever, don't favor one over the other. You just create more problems. You already create enough problems for yourself. You marry more than one person at a time, and you know. So anyway, Rachel, for many years, was unable to bear children. Her sister, Leah, also married to Jacob. That's weird and creepy. She's bearing kids. She's fertile myrtle. And she says to her sister, something must be wrong with you, because apparently nothing's wrong with our husband. And Rachel wept, wailed, refusing to be comforted. She goes to Jacob and she says, give me children or I'll die. Like I have the power to do so. You know? And that's what Jacob said. Am I in the power of God to be able to accomplish this? Refusing to be comforted. You know, it's confusing in the Old Testament. We don't know the exact timing of it, but there are many scholars who feel that eventually, by the way, Rachel does have a son named Joseph. And he's the favored son. He's the 11th of 12 sons. Several years later, maybe a few years later, Rachel will also have another son, and his name is Benjamin. But some Bible scholars feel that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery before Rachel had Benjamin. And if that be the case, because the boys come back from the field and they say to Dad and to Rachel and say, you know, wild beasts must have attacked and killed Joseph, your son, because all we found was this torn and bloody garment of his. Rachel, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. She eventually gives birth to Benjamin, but you know what happens when she was giving birth? She died. Hard labor, weeping and mourning, refusing to be comforted, maybe because of losing her son Joseph, never getting over it. And then dying in childbirth. If that timing is true or if it's a different timing, ultimately we do know that Rachel wept over a lost child or lost children, refusing to be comforted. And God uses that as an example, as a prophecy even, of how the women of Bethlehem would weep over their children, refusing to be comforted. No, what could you say to a woman whose son was just taken and killed in your sight? Oh, it'll be okay. It's fine. You know, take comfort in the fact your son's in heaven. Words are empty at that point. Words are hollow and meaningless. Best thing, if you know somebody who's grieving in a situation, best thing to say is, I don't know how you feel, but man, let me pray for you. I have no idea how you feel, but I hurt with you. So Jeremiah, referring to this horrible deed of Herod the Great, excuse me for saying so, but I think there's an extra hot spot in hell for Herod. I know I deserve to go to hell based on my own sins, but I'm saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Herod, however, is a different story. In verses 19 through 23, Jesus spends his childhood in obscurity. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. As we've been reading it, it appears that this is how God spoke to Joseph, through many different dreams. Let me say, not all dreams are spiritual. In fact, most dreams are not. The Bible says, through much activity cometh a dream. Dreams can be the result of just you're too busy, or you ate something a little different in your diet the night before. It may not be the Lord, it might be the pizza speaking to you in a dream. However, some dreams absolutely do come from the Lord. And should the Lord give you a dream, and you find out indeed it is truly from God, do what Joseph did. Act upon it. Do what the Lord is calling you to do. So, angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says, verse 20, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, also known as Herod Archelaus, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, again, he's dreaming again, being redirected, he turned aside to the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So far here in two chapters of Matthew, Jesus being very young, he has fulfilled at least six prophecies. And in Jesus' life on earth, he fulfilled the over 300 prophecies that concern the first coming of the Messiah. 300 specific predictions, born of the family of King David, of the tribe of Judah, in Bethlehem. We've read about those three already. An assassination attempt against his life, but he escapes and flees to Egypt, is called out of Egypt, and ultimately settles in Nazareth, shall be called a Nazarene. Let me ask you, just in those seven things I mentioned there, who else in human history do these things refer to? Is there any other person in the past who these things can be said of? No. Nobody. And that's just seven prophecies, this many, seven prophecies. Now consider that Jesus has fulfilled the over 300 prophecies that concern his first coming. Who else can they speak of? Well, only of Jesus. Bottom line is, either the writers of the Bible were very lucky, or Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son, the only begotten Son of the living God. I contend he is that. He is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of the living God. Fulfilled prophecy means only one thing. Jesus is who he says he is. The way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is God in human flesh. But question, is he your God? There's a huge difference between knowing about him, as did Herod and the religious rulers, versus coming to worship him, as did the wise men. Fools recognize who Jesus is, but aren't willing to surrender the control of their lives to him, whereby wise men, wise women, submit themselves to Jesus in humble worship. Now this morning, maybe you've been like the religious rulers, maybe even like Herod, but you can become a wise man, a wise woman, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, by surrendering your life, the control of it, giving him everything. We sing a song occasionally, "I surrender all to you, all to you." If you're willing to do so, Jesus will meet you there at that place of surrendering. And after the closing song, if you want somebody to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then after the closing song, you make your way forward. People will be up front here willing to pray with you. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your seek and save mission that you went on and fully accomplished. Thank you, Lord, you've come to seek and save that which is lost. Lord, I was lost, so lost, but now I'm found. I was blind spiritually, now I see because of you. And Lord, we pray for any here this morning who are not yet in that place of submission unto you. Lord, you don't have the rule over their lives. And you want to. It's a good rule. It's a good reign. Lord, for those who are resisting, we pray you break through those resistances right now. And Lord, that like the wise men, we would all come to you in humble worship. We have come to worship you, to surrender our lives to you. Lord, please do this work among us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.